help us as we come to hear your word. We realize that as we come each time, we're asking basically for a dual miracle, the miracle that you would speak through me and communicate your truth and the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the miracle that we would be able to hear in a true and right sense, that our hearts would be truly moved and affected, and that we would respond with faith to what you say to us. In both of these, we are completely dependent upon your power and your presence. So we pray that you would make your word live to our hearts and make our hearts come alive to your word this morning. Forgive us of our many sins, and pray that, Lord, you and your grace would come near and just make your word precious to our souls. And help us, Lord, to truly be able to receive it this morning. And we'll be careful to give you the thanks and to give you the praise, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, be finding your way to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, give you a moment to find it. We have worked our way down to verse 5, and we looked at half of verse 5 2 weeks ago, but we're going to read again verse 5 and verse 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, as I've been doing a number of weeks as we've been in these studies, I want to read that to you in the Amplified Bible. Here's the whole idea of the Amplified Bible is amplification. They use as many words as they feel is necessary to try to express the full meaning of the original language. And here's the way that this is rendered in the Amplified Bible. Let your character or moral disposition be free from the love of money, including greed, avarice, lust, and craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For he, God, himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not. So we take comfort and are encouraged and are confidently and confidently and boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I will not be seized with alarm. I will not fear or dread or be terrified. What can man do to me? And personally, I love the way that that's rendered in the Amplified Bible. As I said a moment ago, we have come to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and verse 6. And after over 2 years now, we find ourselves in the final chapter in our study of this great, great epistle. We have come to the point where, as often you come to in the epistles of the New Testament, where the great theological and doctrinal argument has been brought to its conclusion. And now there is a series of exhortations or commands that are brought to bear upon those who have heard the message, who have hopefully received the message, and it is often an exhortation on how that we are to live in response to the great theological truths that we've just learned in the study of the letter. I remember when I was a young preacher, I went back to the church I was raised in, and there was an old preacher that was preaching there. He wasn't one of our pastors. He was one of these old well-known denominational preachers in that denomination, and I went that night to hear him preach. He read Hebrews chapter 13 from verse 1 down through verse 6, and I never will forget, he entitled his message that night, Our Response to Grace. And isn't it true that God's grace demands a response from those who have received it? We're not to receive the grace of God in vain. We are to demonstrate the fact that we have received the grace of God by the way that we live our lives. And throughout this letter, the argument has been presented that Jesus Christ is enough, that Jesus Christ is supreme, that Jesus Christ is sufficient. The argument has been made to these early Hebrew believers who were being persecuted and who were experiencing tremendous pressure to try to get them to renounce their faith and to return back into Judaism. The argument has been made by the Holy Spirit through who I believe was the Apostle Paul. The argument has been made that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the Old Testament shadows because he is the substance. He has fulfilled all the Old Testament pictures because he is the person. He is the one that all of the sacrifices pointed to. He is the one that all of the ceremonies and rituals pointed to. He is the real priest. The Old Testament priest pictured him, but he is the real priest that has ascended to heaven and is set down on the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for his beloved people. And he is supreme. He is enough. He is adequate. Nothing can be added to what he has done for his people. So Judaism is finished. Judaism is inferior. Christianity is superior because Christianity is rooted in what Christ has done, whereas Judaism only pointed toward what Christ would eventually come and do. The other dual argument that's been made is the necessity of continuing in the faith. It's not enough to make a profession, we must persevere. It's not enough just to say that we believe. And this is a real problem in this part of the country. People make a profession of faith when they're kids, and then they don't live for Christ for 40 years. And then somehow when they die, we preach them into heaven. That's not real Christianity. And that's not real salvation. There is evidence if someone has been born again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And it is necessary that a faith that we really receive, if we really receive it, we must continue in it. So in the midst of all of these trials that these early Hebrew believers were experiencing, they were probably facing the possibility of losing financial, security because of their faith in Christ. They were probably kind of put out of the community. They were probably shunned. They were probably experiencing all kinds of pressure from their fellow Jews to try to get them to return to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is being moved by the Holy Spirit to say there's nothing to go back to. You have met the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is supreme. He is superior. He is sufficient. He is enough. Judaism is dead. Judaism is finished. It served its purpose. It drew its pictures. It's pointed toward the Messiah, but the Messiah is here. The Messiah has died. He's risen again, and he's seated in heaven, and you who have believed in him must continue in that faith and follow him until the very end to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. And really, it's in this letter, it's really a short section at the end, which really begins in chapter 13, where we have all of these different and varied commands and exhortations given about ways in which we are to respond to the great truths that we've learned and to the amazing grace that's been given to us. In verse 1, we talked about the exhortation to love each other as brothers and sisters. In verse 2 and 3, we talked about two ways that we are to live that out. One of them is the way of hospitality, and the other is the way of sympathy. And then verse 4, we talked about Christian marriage and how that marriage is to be held in honor among all, but in particular among the people of God. And then we come to verse 5 and verse 6, and we basically just looked at the first half of verse 5 2 weeks ago, and we talked about covetousness. Well, this morning we come to the rest of verse 5 and verse 6, and we're going to talk about the other side of the coin of covetousness, and that is contentment. Contentment is so rare, it's as rare as a politician telling the truth. I mean, it's almost impossible to find a human being that is content. I mean, it's a rare jewel indeed. I preached a message years ago, and I entitled the message, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." It is a rare thing. It's a wondrous thing once you witness it, and it's a wondrous thing if we experience it in our own hearts and experience it in our own lives, but it is a rare thing indeed. Now, don't answer this question, but I'm going to ask you a question. Are you content? Well, the other question we could ask is, what does it mean to be content? What does contentment look like? So let's think a little bit about the subject of Christian contentment for a little while this morning. Well, first of all, let's try to define it. Whatever contentment is, it has to be the opposite of covetousness, right? Remember I said 2 weeks ago when I was talking about covetousness that whatever covetousness is, it has to be the opposite of contentment. And the reason I said that is because in these two verses, they are set over one. They're set in contrast to each other. The verse begins with, "Keep your life free from the love of money." That's covetousness. And then it says, "And be content with what you have." That's contentment. So in these two verses, you have these two things, contentment and covetousness, contrasted and set over against each other. So let's think a little bit about what contentment is. And to think about what contentment is, I would like to remind us of what it's not. First of all, we have to understand that contentment is not some fatalistic, joyless approach to life where you look at your situation or your circumstances and you do not desire their improvement. In the Bible, Paul said that they were to be content and to live in whatever particular circumstances they were in when they were called to Christ. But he said that if they were called to Christ and became a Christian, being a slave, and they had the opportunity to become free, they were to avail themselves of that opportunity. Now, there's a point I'm trying to make. Contentment doesn't mean that we look at our circumstances or our situation and we never seek their improvement, or that we would not accept their improvement even though it's the will of God that they be improved. For instance, let's say you've got a house and you've got 3 bedrooms or 2 bedrooms or however many bedrooms, and God has blessed you with more children and you need more space and you need more room. It's not discontent to look at your wife or for your wife to look at her husband and say, you know, we need more space. We've got a big family and God has blessed us with a big family and we need to pray and we need to plan and we need to prepare and we may need to build some bedrooms on the back of the house so that we have more space and that we have more capacity for this blessing of this family that God has gifted us with. Another thing, let's say you've got a certain income. And your boss comes in and said, you know, I've been watching you. You're a blessing. You are faithful. I can depend on you. I can trust you. I can entrust businesses and problems with you and responsibilities with you. I would like to give you a raise and I would like to give you more responsibility. It's not discontent to accept that blessing that would increase your ability to provide for your family. That's not, you know, It would be foolish for you to look at that and say, well, you know, I'll do more work, but I don't want more money because I don't want to be discontent. No, you're not going to do that. That's foolishness. That's not wisdom. That's not. And when we think about discontent, we need to understand we're not talking about some fatalistic, joyless approach to life where we say, well, I'm not going to ever, you know, things are never going to be any better and I'm going to be happy. I'm not going to be discontent. And if someone were to offer me a better job, I'm not going to take it. If we were to have the opportunity to build on some more rooms to our house for our children, we're not going to do it because we're going to be content. Another thing, it's not laziness. It's not laziness and it's not a lack of industry to provide for those who are dependent upon you. I mean, there is one way in which you can think about discontent and say, well, you know, I've had an opportunity to buy 40 more acres and I could do that much better in my farm if I had that 40 acres, but I'm going to be content and I'm not going to try to advance my farming operation so that I can provide more for my family. You see, that would be a foolish way of thinking. So we have to think rightly when we think about the subject of contentment and the subject of discontentment. You know, if someone were to come to me and say, you know, I think I could, you know, you, I need you in my business and I'm going to give you this much money, and I could look at that and go, well, I'm going to be content where I'm at. But it may be that God is opening a door, right? It may be that God is calling me to a different place, to work in a different place or to work in a different context. And it would not be a mark of discontent for me to take the opportunity that was afforded to me by God. You know, there's a way in which a man could say, well, I'm just going to be content, so I'm not going to work very hard, and I'm not going to provide for my family. I'm not going to, you know, show any ambition or any industry so that I can, you know, make a better life for my children, make a better life for my wife. You know, there's a way in which someone could try to use, you know, contentment as an excuse for lack of industry or lack of, you know, or just being lazy. So we have to be careful that we think about it correctly. It's not some fatalism that looks at life and says, this is the way life is going to be, and I'm not going to take any opportunities for it to be better. I'm going to be content. Or this is, you know, this is where I'm at, and I'm not going to ever go beyond this because I'm going to be content. But I'll tell you what contentment is. It is the ability to be okay wherever you are. You know, it's the ability to inwardly be at rest, to inwardly be at peace in whatever circumstances God in his purposes and plans has allotted to you. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to do something, you know, maybe start something, or maybe there was some plan you had or some purpose in your heart, and you sought to do it and you went in that direction and you were striving to do it, but it never seemed to work out. It never seemed to prosper. The door never seemed to open. You never seemed to be able to be successful. And there come a point that you just had to look at that and go, well, this obviously is not going to work. Now, for a Christian, we would look at that and say, well, this obviously isn't God's will, right? It may have been something I wanted to do or something I thought I could do or something I thought I should do, but obviously this is not God's will. Can you be content and accept God's will in that particular situation when maybe it was some pet dream of yours or some pet desire of yours? You see, contentment is the ability to be inwardly at rest, inwardly at peace, and inwardly okay with whatever circumstances God in his providence has allotted to you. It's to be able to rest in God's plans, God's purposes. It's to be able to rest in the fact that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God is near, that God is present, and that God knows, and that God is working by providence in all of my situation and in all of my circumstances. It's to be okay, to be thankful, to be joyful, to be happy, and to be happy in God, regardless of what our, you know, allotted circumstances or whatever God's purposes or plans for our lives might be. Do you know that at seasons in your life, you will experience tremendous health? There may be other seasons in your life when you experience difficulty and sickness. There'll be seasons in your life, maybe when you experience tremendous financial blessing and provision. There may be other circumstances and seasons in your life when that's not the case, when you may find it difficult to make ends meet, and you may have to trust God and believe God and wait on God and depend on God to provide for you and your family at a particular season. Now, before I came here, I was a missionary, not a missionary in the sense of going overseas, but I was a missionary in the sense of I depended on God's people to provide for me so that I could go into the prisons and preach the gospel. I didn't have a job. I did it full time. I drove about 70,000 miles a year. And I was completely dependent on the Lord to put it on people's hearts, churches and individuals to put it on their hearts so that I could do what I felt that God had called me to do. And I'm going to tell you, it was such a blessing. At times it was scary, but it was such a blessing. You know why? Because I was living in a circumstance where I was seeing God be God every day. I was seeing God supernaturally, wonderfully, faithfully. I never missed a bill in 10 years. I never was late on a bill. I never lacked anything. There was never a time that I could had to go to a banker or had to. I lacked absolutely nothing. And I saw God be God throughout that situation. And then the Lord, you know, when I came here and the Lord sent me here, the church here has always been very gracious and very good in their provision. And I went to work, and I, you know, the Lord's blessed me where I work and has provided abundantly for my needs all of these years. And I can't do anything but bow my head and give Him thanks for that. But let me tell you something. I have to be careful in the present context in which I'm living that I don't think that just because I get up and go to work every day that it's me instead of God that's taking care of all this. And it's God the one that's doing it. It's not me. He's the one that's giving me health. He's the one that gave me a job. He's the one that, for whatever reason, has given me some skills that make me employable. It's ultimately all from Him. But can I tell you, there was a time, when I first started giving money back to God because God had been so good to me, I was making $70 a week as a bag boy at Houchins. And it's amazing the kindness of God and the mercy of God. But the question is, could I be happy there as well as happy here? Can I be content there as well as here? Because contentment is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the pocketbook, right? It's a matter of your spiritual condition. That's the real issue, is the heart. So contentment is to be inwardly able to be okay, to be restful in your spirit, to be at peace, to be thankful, to be happy, to be joyful in God, regardless of the externals in life. Because the externals are always changing, right? And you've heard me tell the story about, I'd spent all this money on braces for Morgan, and she was about to get out of the braces, and I was like, pat myself on the back saying, hallelujah, that big sucking sound of money is over. I won't have that problem anymore. You know, that's all over. She's getting ready to get out of the braces and I won't have to be paying that all that again, you know. And then she goes like one of the final checkups and they said she's got to have some kind of oral surgery. And again, I heard the money flushing sound going and I knew it was going to cost a lot of money. And you've heard me tell the story of how God supernaturally provided that money from a man that he was a retired state trooper. He lived in a trailer in eastern Kentucky, and he had a car that I wouldn't have driven from here down to Burger King and thought I'd have made it. And yet, without me ever saying a word to anybody, without me ever telling anybody we had this need, God put it on his heart, and he sent the exact amount of money that paid for her oral surgery. It was just such a blessing to see God be God. It was just such a wondrous thing to see God supernaturally and wonderfully provide. But are you okay either way? Are you okay when the bank account is full or when the bank account is empty? Are you okay when, you know, things are going the way you hope they would go, or when they're not going the way you expected them to go? Contentment is that ability to inwardly be at rest. Do you know that Jesus was panic-proof? Did you know that Jesus never got excited, got upset, got fearful, got anxious? And when his disciples, do you know that he told his disciples to get into a ship one time, that they were going to the other side of the sea, and he gets in the ship and goes to sleep, and a storm comes up and they come running to him and say, don't you care that we're about to perish? But if Jesus says you're going to the other side, are you going to get to the other side? Yeah, you're going to get to the other side. Now, contentment is a challenge for us. And here's why contentment is a challenge for us. Because we're human. And the fallen heart is what? Restless. It's restless. One of the marks of human depravity is that men are restless, discontent, and dissatisfied. The world in which we lived in is marked by its discontent and its restlessness. And all the people around us that we live our lives among, like us often, are marked by their discontentedness. Now I'm getting older. And I'm amazed. I don't understand it. But you know, I don't know, everybody may not be like me. But as I've got older, I'm looking for the exit ramp. Now what I mean by that is I know that my life is coming down toward its final stretch. Now I could go to heaven this afternoon. It may be 10 years, it may be 20 years. But I don't understand people my age that are always, when you meet them, well, I'm going to buy this and I'm going to build this and I'm going to go bigger here and I'm going to go bigger there. And I'm thinking, aren't you tired of that by now? It don't make you happy. It don't make life better. It don't make you more content. It doesn't make life more joyful. I'm at the age where I'm thinking the less I have, the happier I am. The less I have to be concerned for, the less I have to pay taxes on, the less I have to, you know, all these things. And I understand when you're young and you've got a family, I've got to provide for my family. I understand that. But I don't understand when people get older that they just never seem to have enough. Or they never seem to be content. Now everybody's path is different. Whatever God has planned and purposed for your life, it may not be what God has planned and purposed for my life. But it's a real challenge for us to be content. Number one, because of our own heart's condition. Number two, because of the world we live in, which is marked by restlessness and discontent. And because of all the people around us. And I'm not trying to be critical of the people around us, but, you know, we live in an environment where it's awful easy for our neighbors to go, nah, 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 look what I got. And they don't even have to get into the yard to do it. Right? All they got to do is put it on something, face place, or whatever you want to call it. I mean, honestly, we really live in this environment where it's harder to be content because everybody around us makes us feel like we shouldn't be content, right? I mean, well, look what they just got. Look what they do. I was talking to Mally about this one night. We were going to a play, and I told her, I said, no one in the world has the power to make you unhappy unless you give them that power. And isn't that true? Whatever you have is between you and God. And the only way that can make me unhappy is if I allow it to make me unhappy, right? Because what I should be doing is rejoicing in what God has given to you instead of me feeling like somehow I've been shorted. Because I've not been, right? Contentment's a real challenge for us because, number one, of what we are, and number two, where we live in a world that is discontent. But contentment's important. Now hear me on this. Contentment's important because discontent is, I hate to tell you this, and I hate to tell me this, discontent is a sin. And the reason discontent is a sin is because it's unbelief. You agree? Discontent is basically an accusation against God's character. It's basically saying, God doesn't love me. God's not wise enough to run my life. God's not good to me. God may not even be present. And God's promises are not true. And God's power is not enough. Discontent is rooted in unbelief. And I know this because I've wrestled with it in particular throughout my life. But in particular over the last few years, I've wrestled with discontent. I've prayed about it. I've wept over it. I begged for God's help. And discontent is rooted in unbelief. Yeah, I can't, I've thought about it. I'm not trying to be ugly, and I'm not trying to in any way be critical, because I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what's going on in your heart. But I know that when I've been discontent, and as I've wrestled with it and prayed about it and went to the Word of God about it, the only conclusion I can come to is that when I'm discontent, I'm looking up to heaven and saying, God, you don't know what you're doing in my life. So it's unbelief. It's basically me saying, I don't believe God loves me. I don't believe God's wise enough to run my life. I don't believe God's good to me. I don't believe God's plans are perfect. I don't believe God's with me. I don't believe God's promises are true. And I don't believe God's power is enough. That's the very root of discontent. Discontent dishonors our profession. It does. It really does. It's a terrible testimony. There's nothing more ugly. The two ugliest things is a proud Christian and a discontented one. I mean, what's a Christian got to be proud about? He's a wretch saved by the grace of God. He ought to be the most humble person in the world. And a Christian that deserves to be in hell, but God has shown him this amazing grace and kindness. And them being ungrateful and unjoyful and lacking in joy and discontent, it's a terrible testimony. Do you know that content beautifies the gospel and magnifies our Savior? Because it basically is saying, Jesus is enough for me. He's enough for me. He's enough. I've got him, and if I don't have a lot of other things, that's okay. I got him. He's enough. Because he's the treasure of all treasures. He's enough. He satisfies. Contentment is important because to be discontented is to be unbelieving. It's to not trust God. It's to basically say, I don't know whether God's promises are true. I don't know whether God loves me the way he says he does. I don't know whether God is as wise or as good as the Bible says he is. I don't know whether he's really with me, and I don't really know whether he's able to do anything about my circumstances. I don't really know whether he's sovereign. It's unbelief, and it dishonors our profession. It's a terrible testimony. To be content beautifies the gospel and glorifies our Savior. It basically is saying to the world, take everything away and give me Jesus and I'll be okay, because he is enough, right? Now, what's the scope of contentment? Well, in the text, the scope is material things. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. The context makes it clear that what the writer is referencing here is our material provision, our material goods, our lot in life, what we have materially. Are you happy with what you have materially? I'm not saying that God won't give you more, and I'm not saying it's wrong for you to have more. God may give you much more. But are you okay with what you have? Or are you discontent? But it's got to go to other things too, right? Because if you look into your own heart, isn't it true that discontent is not just related to your bank account? It's related to a lot of other things in life. Like you might be happy with your bank account and unhappy with the neighborhood you're living in, or the church you're going to, your preacher. You might, well, I hate that preacher. I hate going to have to listen to him every Sunday. I wish we had a different preacher. I mean, discontent can touch more than just your material provision. It cannot, you don't have to stand outside your house and say, I'm so discontent because I wish we had a different house. It may be, in time, it may be God's will to give you a different house. But discontent can touch more than that. It can touch your family relations, your finances, your friends. Every part of life, there is an area in which we can wrestle with discontent. A lot of preachers, this is the undoing of a lot of preachers. Did you know that in America, a lot of preachers like I've been here, if I live till April, the first Sunday in April, I will have been pastor here 20 years. Do you know that that makes me like a dinosaur? Because no one stays that long anymore. You know why? Because of discontent. And a lot of times it's not the discontent of the saints in the church with the minister. It's the discontent of the minister with the saints in the church. But, I mean, preachers are like cows, always looking over the fence at another pasture field and thinking, boy, I bet the grass is sweet over there. That's just human nature. But you know, and I'm nothing, and I don't think that this is a great church, and I know that whatever God has done here, it's because of God's grace, and it's not been because of me. But I'm going to tell you, there have been tremendous blessings that have come to me because I've stayed. Joe will tell you, there was a Sunday here years ago when a whole family got up and walked out because of something I said. He felt, he was so concerned about me. He come to where I worked on Monday and was kind of like talked me through the depression. You know, I was at work and Joe drove up and he was like, well, he talked to me and, you know, I guess he thought, well, he's getting ready to come in here and leave his place. He's, you know, but I'm so glad that I stayed through whatever discontent, and God blessed me by just waiting on him and trusting him, being content. Go to Philippians 4. You got to look at these verses because this tells us something about the potential of contentment. These verses amaze me. They're wonderful to me. Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Now, what he's talking about is the Philippians had at one time sent him some offerings to help him in the ministry. They hadn't been able to do it for a while, and they were taking it up again. Not that I am, verse 11, speaking in need. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Everybody knows verse 13, but they don't see the context of verse 13. What Paul is saying is, I'm okay whether I have an abundance or whether I have a lack. I can do all things through Christ. What he's saying is, I have Christ and he's enough. And because of that, I have learned to be content in whatever situation or circumstance I'm in. Now, listen, verse 13 in Philippians 4 doesn't mean that you can be an astronaut just because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Most of us are too big to fit in a space capsule. So there is, to use that verse to say, you know, these faith teachers go around telling them, you can do whatever because I can do all things. That's not what this is talking about. It's saying that whatever God in his providence calls you to, because he lives in you and because he is your strength and your sufficiency, you can do it. You could be okay. And if that means living with lack of material provision or an abundance of material provision, you can learn to be content and be okay. Now, there's something to be said about that because some of us do better with less. You hear me? Some of us, when we feel like we don't have a lot and we're just looking to God and depending on God and we're praying, we do better than if we had a lot, because then we just forget about the Lord and go, well, whew. I'm going to tell you, this is amazing to me because this tells me that I could learn to be content. Because Paul learned it. Paul didn't say it was a skill he was born with. He learned it. It was developed. And guess how it was developed? By experience and trial. That's how all things are developed. Now lastly, what's the foundation of contentment? Look at our text. The foundation of contentment is the promises of God, the presence of God, and the power of God. Now look at the verses and think about this. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, he quotes a promise that God has made. Now the promise is in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. It's amazing, and it's interesting. It really is interesting to think about how that the Holy Spirit applies a promise made to Joshua, because he had taken Moses' place. Moses had died. He was about to lead the people into the land of Canaan, and God made this promise to Joshua to strengthen him to go in and to lead the people into the conquest of the land of Canaan. The Spirit of God takes that promise to Joshua and applies it to us in the New Testament. God has made a promise. Now let me ask you something. Is it true or is it not true that a promise is only as good as the promiser? Who's the promiser? God's the promiser. And the promise is this: I will never leave you nor forsake you. Literally, that's why I read the Amplified. Literally, my understanding is, and I'm not a scholar, but my understanding is, and I've come across this in multiple places for years. My understanding is that in the original language, this literally means, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the foundation of our contentment is that God has made a promise to us. And that promise is that he would never leave us nor forsake us. But contained in that promise is another reason for contentment, and that is that God is with us. Not only has God promised that he would never leave us, but he's with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is always near. He is ever present. He never leaves. He never fails. He never departs. He sees us. He knows us. He cares about us. He loves us. And he acts by providence and in his sovereignty in perfect love and wisdom. Now, let me ask you this. If that's true, and it is true, what more could we possibly have than the Lord? I mean, if God is with me, if God has committed himself in his word and made a promise that he would never leave me, never fail me, never depart from me, never forsake me, if he's with me and he sees, and he knows, and he cares, and he loves me, and he is all wise, and he is all powerful, what more could I have? And if that's not enough, there's nothing in the universe that can make us happy. Correct? So the foundation of contentment is that God has made a promise to us. God has promised us his presence. He is with us. And God has committed to us his power. Verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The source of much discontent is fear and our concern about other men. But God's presence and power give us peace and confidence, because we can say, well, the Lord's my helper. I'm not going to be afraid. Man can't do anything to me. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that this ever comforted the martyrs? Do you think that when Bunyan was thrown in jail and spent all that time in jail writing the Pilgrim's Progress, that these verses were ever a comfort to him? Do you think that maybe Bunyan ever took his Bible and said, I'm going to be content with my circumstances because God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I can confidently say, he's my helper. I'm not going to be afraid. What can these judges and these officers of the law, what can they do to me that God doesn't allow in his providence, in his wisdom, and in his purposes? Now, I'm going to tell you something, and I understand, you know, what we are. But there's absolutely no cause for a Christian to be filled with unrest and discontent. Now, in saying that, let me say this. I have been a lot and had to repent. And you know the amazing thing about it? Even though I trusted God so little, he was gracious to me so much. May God help us as his people to be able, with his supporting grace and strength, to wear the precious jewel of Christian contentment. Whatever God in his providence gives you, thank him for it and enjoy it and use it for his glory. But whatever he withholds from us is okay too, right? Because he is the great dispenser or withholder. Because he is wiser than we are. It's funny the fuss we get ourselves in over things that are going to perish. Isn't it? I mean, it's funny the things that are going to just absolutely become dust and how just so tore up about them we get. I've got to have this. I've got to have this. And you know, the marketers know that this is in our heart, don't they? The people who are marketing things, they know that this is in our heart because they put it to us like you deserve it. You need this. This will make your life better. You've got to have this. Everybody else has got it. You've got to have it. You're not going to be happy until you get it, so you might as well go borrow the money and get it because it'll make you happy. But it doesn't. It's such a deception. The most content person I ever knew had the least. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessary, but probably, Alma, would you agree? Mamaw, 98 years old, never had a driver's license, lived in an old farmhouse. Probably the person that had the least of anybody I ever knew was probably the happiest person I ever knew in my whole life. So don't tell me that stuff makes you happy. It doesn't. It may not be wrong for you to have it. God may give it to you, but it doesn't make you happy. That's not the root of discontent or contentment. Christ is the root of contentment. And my discontent has always been when I got my eyes off of him and I didn't trust him. Right? That's true. That's all I got to say about that. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. Please help us. Help me. I know that I've not trusted you so many times in my life and been discontented in my circumstances. And yet all the time you were being gracious and you were working out your purposes, even in the great sorrows of life, even in the things that shattered me and that had broken me, and the times I would lay in bed at night and weep and cry and look up to heaven and say, oh God, why? God, when are you going to, you know, keep your promise? When are you going to do this? Or why is this this way? Or when are you going to change this? Even in that, when I was so full of doubt and distrust and I dishonored you, and I'm so sorry. I'm so, so sorry. Even in that, you were gracious to me. You were so kind, so patient, so forgiving, so loving. But help me to learn and to grow in trust and faith and contentment. Amen. Thank you.